1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This morning our focus is on, again, the first part of verse 6. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love does not delight in evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. These words, as part of the Christian definition of love, are very convicting. You wonder, why am I saying that? Well, they speak of our depravity and our sinfulness by implication. Because by telling us not to rejoice at wrongdoing, it is implied that we have a tendency to do that very thing. Think of it. To be glad about sin. Immediately the question arises, how is it possible that we as Christians could rejoice in sin? Because this wrongdoing of which the apostle speaks here is sin, it is iniquity, it is unrighteousness of heart and life that deserves the wrath and curse of God. Wrongdoing is any time that we fail to keep God's law by sinning in our thoughts, words, or deeds. Sin or iniquity involves rebellion against God, against the God that we profess to love. And since keeping the law is all about love, loving God with all of your being, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, it is obvious that all iniquity against God and the neighbor is the opposite of love. The obvious conclusion then is that, of course, as God's people who are called to love God with our obedience, we are not to rejoice in iniquity. Notice that the scripture we are considering does not merely say love does not commit iniquity, but in a far more convicting way, it calls us not to rejoice in iniquity. Which means that not only do we sin and in that way fail to love as we ought, but we tend to rejoice in iniquity. We make an already sinful situation worse. How terrible, how sinful that you and I actually would rejoice in that which is the opposite of love. And so this scripture confronts our depraved, sinful nature. And it ought to drive us to the cross of Christ as our only refuge from the judgment that we surely deserve. All of us, you and me, must seek mercy and forgiveness from the Lord Jesus, the one who died, the righteous for the unrighteous. Think of it, our Savior was perfect. He was our perfect Savior, and this means that He perfectly loved. And so Jesus never rejoiced in iniquity. To the contrary, iniquity, man's sin, was always something that bothered Him. And Jesus always responded to sin as God does. The scripture really tells us of a twofold response by God to man's sin. First of all, that God hates sin and His anger is against sinners for their iniquity. Ephesians 5:6 says that God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Second, God has mercy on sinners, doing what was necessary to atone for sin and to deliver His covenant people from this just wrath. This wrath that we deserve, and He's delivered us from it through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. In Ephesians 5:2, we are told that Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Understand, God never rejoices at wrongdoing. He never delights in it. To the contrary, He punishes it. He executes His wrath against it, which happens in two ways. On the one hand, the sinner who dies without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is punished directly for his sins as he's cast into hell for all eternity. On the other hand, the sinner who dies with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ escapes punishment, but only because Jesus Christ has been punished in your place, in the place of sinners, through His death on the cross. And so in the case of both the saved and the unsaved, sin is punished. So there's no doubt that God hates iniquity. And as God's people, so should we. At times, though, we do rejoice in iniquity. And I want to have us consider this morning some of the ways in which we do this, some of the ways in which we thus fail to love God and the neighbor as we should. And this should remind us of why we desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus has delivered us from. We are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. It doesn't take long to realize that we are surrounded by much rejoicing in iniquity. The temptation is very real for us to share the world's attitude towards sin. Many magazines, books, TV programs glorify sin. Sinful attitudes and behaviors are held up before you as being wonderful things. Held up before you as not only not wrong, but the impression is that sinful things will make you happy and fulfilled. Sexual sin, living for money, living for the things that it can buy, freedom from all restraint, all kinds of sinful vices are portrayed in a positive light. At the very least, sin is laughed off as being no big deal. The mockery is made of sin and its consequences. And as we expose ourselves to the world's idea of entertainment, the possibility is very real that the world's attitude towards sin can rub off. And it can rub off even on us who know better. And pretty soon we're laughing at the crude jokes. Pretty soon we're beginning to think that the ways of sin are good. And that we can be happy through ungodly decisions. Even watching the news can become an occasion of rejoicing in iniquity, since violence and crime and immorality and slander and the like are attractive to the natural mind and heart. By nature, we enjoy these things. We find them to be entertaining, or at the very least, an occasion for us to feel proud of ourselves for not doing these things ourselves. And this is related to why, in accord with your sinful nature, you can actually want other people to fall into sin. Think of it. To actually want other people to fall into sin. And the way this works is, you see, the more others sin, the less sinful you appear. And like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, you and I can adopt the thinking that we're not like other men. And that's what we want to think. And so we like to compare ourselves with others, hoping that it will become an occasion to feel better about ourselves. Because the more that others sin, the better you look. And so we justify ourselves on the basis of our superior performance, or at least what we think, what we imagine to be a superior spirituality on our part. But of course, only God can justify sinners. We cannot justify ourselves. It's also possible for you to hope that someone will fall into sin because you hate that person. You want your enemy to fail so that he will come under God's wrath or come under the disapproval of others. And so it is that people will point out the spiritual weaknesses of others under the guise of wanting to help them spiritually, but actually they enjoy pointing the finger. And when you find yourself constantly noticing sins and weaknesses in others, it may be that's because you are seeing what you want to see. A critical spirit, where you're constantly finding fault in others, is directly related to this rejoicing in iniquity. Also related is the sin of gossip. Gossip is when you speak about a person in an unfavorable way to those who are not a part of the problem or the solution. And gossip is not defined by whether or not what you say is true. That's a very common misunderstanding. People think as long as we're dealing with the truth, it's okay. We can talk about other people in a negative way as long as it's true. Lies and rumors obviously should not be spread. But gossip that is true also should not be spread. And again, the definition of gossip is talking about someone in a negative way when you are not part of the problem or the solution. And remember that gossips would disappear if there were not so many people eagerly waiting to hear the latest dirt on someone. Think about it. At the very heart of gossip is rejoicing in evil. Gossip is gloating over the shortcomings and sins of others. And it should be apparent to all of you that gossip is not loving. It does not help in any way to build up the person whose weaknesses are being exposed. But gossip is entertainment at the expense of another person's reputation. From these examples, it ought to be clear that you and I sometimes do rejoice in wrongdoing. And we need to understand even more fully why this is wrong. It is wrong to rejoice in sin because sin is an affront to God. Imagine that a close friend of yours is diagnosed with a terminal disease. This is actually not too far from reality, as we've recently had that, even with some of us in the congregation. We've had the news of people close to us being diagnosed with a terminal disease. Do we delight in that news? Upon hearing news like that, do we throw a big party? Of course not. The very thought of doing such a thing wouldn't even enter your mind. The idea is repulsive. If a friend or loved one came down with a disease, it's regarded as a tragedy. You grieve over it. And this is analogous to how you ought to feel about sin in relation to God. Listen to what John MacArthur Jr. says in his commentary. He says, "We cannot imagine taking delight in a tragedy that befalls a friend or loved one. Yet when we delight in sin, we are delighting in that which offends and grieves our Heavenly Father, and which is tragedy to Him. If we love God, what offends Him will offend us, and what grieves Him will grieve us." David wrote in Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." David also wrote Psalm 69:9, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So rather than thinking that sin and evil were no big deal, David took up the cause of God. He loved and hated those things that God loves and hates. And when God was in any way dishonored, David was grieved. Likewise, how can we not be grieved when sin maligns the God we love? You see, whenever we enjoy sin, either in ourselves or others, we are proving the kind of people that we are by nature. That by nature we are sinners who do not love God. And there is more. By rejoicing in iniquity, we are also proving how little we love our neighbor. We must never forget how destructive, how harmful sin is to those who are involved in it. Sin always has negative consequences, and it can only be out of hate for our neighbor that we would rejoice in his iniquity. So it is that Matthew Henry in his commentary asks, "Is not falling into sin the greatest calamity that can befall one?" And the understood answer is yes, falling into sin is a terrible calamity. Scripture describes what happens because of sin. Jeremiah 2 verse 19, "Your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty." Nahum chapter 1 verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him." Knowing God's attitude towards sin, we must never rejoice to think about such wrath falling upon any fellow human being. And it is at this point that I want to put our text in its context. Because remember, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, the church that has failed to discipline a man engaged in the gross sin of incest. And Paul writes back in chapter 5, verse 2, of their attitude toward this sin. He says there, "And you are arrogant. Ought you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And you may wonder what it means there that they were arrogant, that they were puffed up. Well, I think there are several ways that we might understand what was going on. First of all, remember that the church there was torn apart by these factions, that there were these cliques, there were these splinter groups within the church, each one claiming to be superior to the others. And it may be that their being arrogant, their being puffed up, is referring to the attitude of these parties that were in opposition to one another. And specifically, it's referring to how some of the parties were saying, "Well, my group, my clique doesn't have a person like this incestuous man that's a part of your group." So they're boasting that their groups were superior to the group that had this man in it. Or some people in the church maybe had the idea that we would never do this. Yeah, this man fell into this sin, but we would never do something like this. Or maybe their boastful attitude is, "Well, we can tolerate this sin in our church and in the membership of our church because we're strong enough. We're strong enough to resist. We're strong enough to be able to handle this sort of thing. And after all, this sin is only between God and this man anyway." That may have been their attitude. Or they were proudly insisting that this man's behavior is okay. They were boasting, they were arrogant, and thinking that they knew better than God what is right and what is wrong. Well, however we might explain this boasting, this arrogance, they were using this occasion as a way to boast about their own spirituality. And Paul specifically says that in being puffed up, they were not mourning over this man's sin. Which, think about what that implies. It means then that they were in fact glad about this man's sin. Why? Because they saw it as an opportunity to promote their own reputations as being spiritually great. Well, this rejoicing in iniquity, this failure on their part to mourn over this man's sin, is the opposite of love. And notice back in chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul instructs the church as to the loving thing to do. He says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So shame on the Corinthian church for having no concern for this man's spiritual well-being. And shame on us when we act the same way. We need to be loving toward others by always making it our goal to help them overcome sin. When you truly love God and the neighbor, you'll hate your neighbor's sin for the sake of God and for the sake of your neighbor, which is where discipline comes in. That's what Paul's talking about back there in chapter 5. Discipline is when we work to help others become more like Christ. Discipline is when we teach the Word of God. The Word of God is taught in various contexts. It's taught at home. It's taught in Sunday school. It's taught in Bible study. It's taught from the pulpit. It's part of discipline. It also involves confronting those who have fallen into sin. And it should begin with an admonition, a pleading to return to the right path. Next is rebuke, a more serious and urgent warning and pleading to forsake sin, given to the person who doesn't listen to the admonitions. And if a church is loving, this church member who refuses to repent must be disciplined and even excommunicated if necessary. The church has historically referred to excommunication as the last remedy, because the hope of all biblical loving discipline is that the sinner will repent. And he is then to be restored to the fellowship of the church. And that's what we want. That's what we long for. That's what we pray for. And let it be stated clearly that discipline then is one of the most loving things that can be done. If you really love people where you love their soul, you're truly concerned about what matters, about their spiritual well-being, then you're not going to take a hands-off approach to sin. Think of what the Lord tells us back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. I'd have you turn there, back in Leviticus 19, verse 17, as part of God's law to His people. Actually, the heading before verse 9 there says, love your neighbor as yourself. And listen to the instruction of God in verse 17. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And some translations there have, instead of reason frankly, they speak of rebuke. But you shall rebuke your neighbor, lest you sin, incur sin because of him. So you are to reason frankly with your neighbor. And this rebuke, you see, is given to us. It's, the instruction here is that it's the opposite of hate. And why must we rebuke? It says, lest you incur sin because of him. You see, if you don't, if you know of a sin and do not at least warn that person, you share in the guilt of that person's sin. You will be partly to blame when that person is judged by God. Rebuke and warning takes away any responsibility for the sin from off of your shoulders. It's also possible that the meaning is that by rebuking your neighbor, you may be able to be reconciled with your neighbor. It sounds like the idea here is that something has happened that has led you to hate your neighbor, but instead of just letting that go, you actually go to him and you try to get rid of this hate in your heart. You go to him and you try to be reconciled because you don't want to commit even worse, some sinful action against him, but you also know it's not right to have this between you, and so you rebuke and you get your complaint out in the open. But either way, it's not loving to let sin go. It's not loving to just ignore it. We are to help people overcome sin, and especially by leading them to Christ through the gospel. The most loving thing we can do is to lead others to Christ where they can find their sins forgiven. It is the good news of Jesus Christ as the sin sacrifice offered for the salvation of sinners. That message transforms lives. It saves people from their sins. And so we must be ambassadors of that message. That is loving. This morning, as we consider this additional part of the definition of love, we are reminded of Christ's love, the love which saves all who receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. Christ receives in love all who look to Him for the forgiveness of their sins. We are reminded that Christ's love was a love that did not rejoice in iniquity. Christ's love enables us to overcome sin and to overcome its judgment. In fact, Christ wanted to get rid of sin so much that He gave His own life to the pain and suffering of the cross, dying there the just for the unjust, that we might be redeemed from sin and the wrath that it deserves. And so let us each one cultivate the mind of Christ. Let us remember what it means to really love God and the neighbor. Out of gratitude for God's grace and sending His Son to die for us, let us not rejoice in iniquity, but work to overcome sin in ourselves and in others through the discipline of ourselves, by exposing ourselves to the admonitions, rebukes, the instruction of God's Word, and also through leading those who are dead in their iniquities to the cross of Christ for forgiveness. Love for God, love for the neighbor is all about hating sin. It's about getting rid of sin through repentance, through the work of sanctification where we are striving to live holy lives because we love God. Remember, we love God because He first loved us, and He did not rejoice in our iniquity, in our misery from sin, but He had compassion. He showed mercy to us. And so may we have, each one of us, the mind of Christ, so that in every instance of sin in ourselves and others, as we see these instances of sin, we grieve over them and seek to get rid of them, seek to overcome them through the power of God's Word, through the power of the Gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we humbly ask that you would forgive our sins, forgive us for our lack of love. For Father, we confess that we do not hate sin as we ought. In fact, by nature, we rejoice in iniquity. We think that it's something good. We think that it's something pleasant. It's something that we want to engage in, something that we want to see others engage in. Father, our nature is so perverted. Our nature is so depraved. And Father, our only hope is that you would forgive us. Our only hope is that you would change us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would give us the mind of Christ. Father, we pray that you would cause us more and more to hate sin, to love that which is right, to love that which is good. Give us, we pray, a desire to see in ourselves and in the lives of our neighbors a forsaking of sin, an overcoming of sin. May we be instruments in your hands of spreading the gospel, of bringing that wise instruction from your word that helps people, that helps them to overcome the sin in their lives. Lord, give us, we pray, this true biblical love for the neighbor. And may it be because we love the neighbor in this way because we love you, first of all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.